Now, I'm not sure that I should really say this, but I'd let you into a secret that our brother, Mr. Ferguson, very generously suggested that maybe he would speak first in the meeting, a situation that would never do, as you know, but I reminded him that maybe 5 or 6 years ago he shared in this meeting on another occasion. He did speak first, and he was followed by one who is respectfully known as an old man. But of course, time marches on, and it so happens tonight that he has gracefully graduated to become the old man. And so I count it an honor to say a word at the start and trust the Lord will grant blessing in the meeting. Now we'd like to read from the book of Psalms, the beginning of the book of Psalms and the 6 verses of Psalm number 1. And just while you're finding the place, there's a note here, SBZ77, a red Subaru. Apparently there's an alarm going. SBZ77, if someone wants to attend to that. The book of Psalms and the very first chapter. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And we trust the Lord will help us to understand his word. I think it was in one of Francis Schaeffer's books that I once read of an experience that he had. He was standing high up in the Swiss Alps, and lying at his feet there was quite a large expanse of pure white snow. He expressed that to the unknowledgeable onlooker, it appeared as if that great bed of snow was an unbroken unity. But he knew it was different. Just running underneath the snow and about the middle of the blanket, there was a ridge, the top of a mountain. When the winter snows would begin to melt in spring, the snow that would be on this side of that ridge would be carried into a valley where they would join the River Rhine and would continue their journey until they would arrive in the cold waters of the North Sea. The snows which would melt on this side would be conveyed to another valley. They would join the River Rhone, be carried through the south of France, until eventually arriving in the warm Mediterranean. And what began so close and seemed all part of a unity would soon be separated, never to meet again on earth. That watershed that he wrote about has often been in my mind when I read the words of Psalm number 1. Because the writer of this psalm could see that the people of this globe and the global village in which we live, the earth has now become a relatively small place. We are close together. But from this globe there are two ways. And people who live close together will soon take their journey to several destinations, never to meet again. The two ways that I speak about are identified in this psalm by two particular expressions. One of those ways is spoken of in the first 3 verses. The other is spoken of in the last 3. The final words of the first 3 verses are, shall prosper. The final words of the last 3 verses are, shall perish. There is a way that shall prosper. There is a way that shall perish. And the watershed of humanity and the two ways that the psalmist could see in his day, you know they are with us still, even to this present hour. Sometimes people have wondered a little bit about this psalm being the chapter that introduces the great book of Psalms. They have had a little bit of doubt about its suitability. Even a young Christian or even a person with common knowledge knows that the book of Psalms is the great Hebrew hymn book of the Old Testament. Broadly speaking, it's a book of prayers and it's a book of praises. What makes this psalm a little strange is that it has neither. To be the introduction to a book of prayers and praises, in this psalm, there is no expression of praise to God. Also, in this psalm, there is not the expression of a single petition. And some have wondered, how then can this be a fitting introduction to this great book of prayer and praise when it seems in itself to be so different? I think it's a very fitting introduction because this psalm is telling us the kind of a man who will pray. And this psalm is telling us the kind of a man who will praise God. We get the features of his character. This first psalm with its companion is like a porch that goes into the great temple of the book of Psalms. In that temple, there are five great compartments. But I think that this porch, with its two pillars, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, those are very suitable, a very suitable vestibule into that marvelous sanctuary of song and supplication. Psalm 1 summarizes the law. Psalm 2 summarizes the prophets and takes me to that day of prophetic vision when the king will sit upon his throne in Zion. And if Psalm 1 is the law and Psalm 2 is the prophets, having those two beside us, we proceed into the book of Psalms and we get a sense of fullness, the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. So irrespective of what the critics say, this part of the Bible is like every other part, just exactly in its place. As well as giving to us an outline of the two ways, and this brings me more closely to what I want to speak about tonight, I've hinted at it already, the psalm gives us the picture of the godly man. Now, in order that we might better appreciate the features of the godly man, his portrait is sketched against a very dark background. And because the background is so black, the spiritual features of his character are silhouetted in a way that even the most casual observer couldn't help miss the portrait of these verses. Now, it is not an alphabetical psalm. I just mention this for someone that has a little bit of a deeper interest. It's not an alphabetical psalm. Having six verses is very unlikely that it could be that. But there is a very interesting feature in the structure and in the presentation of this psalm. It's not visible in our English Bible, but anyone who reads a Hebrew Bible would notice it right away. The first word in English is blessed. The last word in the psalm in English is perish. That first word obviously begins with B, the last one with P. There's nothing very much about that, but it's different in the Hebrew Bible. The first word of this psalm, it begins with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The last word of this psalm begins with the final letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So that the psalm is alphabetical, and to put it in English language, is giving us the A to the Z of the character of the godly man. Now, what I really want to speak about, if I were to put a title on what's upon my heart to mention tonight in the meeting, the title, maybe a little clumsy, would run along something like this. The secret of spiritual survival in a secular society. I repeat that because Every word there is important, even though it's a little bit lengthy. The secret of spiritual survival in a secular society. Now, the first thing we say about that is, it's not easy. I don't know how most of the Christians here find it, but it's not easy to pray. And it's not easy to keep in touch with heaven. And it's not easy to enjoy the scriptures. And it's not easy to make spiritual progress. And everything in the world where we live seems to militate against those things which I have mentioned. But brethren and sisters, it can be done. It can be done. Now, it will never be easy. But thank God, it is possible. Because God has put in place a number of provisions that would make spiritual progress a glorious possibility. The secret of spiritual survival in a secular society. Now, to pursue that subject, the first thing that I want to examine is this. The godly man and his surroundings. You see, if this man survives, it's not because he's getting great encouragement around him. We just have to take a look at verse number 1 of the psalm, and there are ungodly people, and there are sinners, and then there are scoffers. Now this man is in the singular. Blessed is the man. The word ungodly is plural. The word sinners is obviously plural, and the word scornful is plural. So here's one man, a very, very singular minority, and he's against the majority. You know, for every spiritual man you meet, you could count 100 men who have no interest in spirituality. So we have a man, and he's surrounded. These men, as to their character, they're ungodly. Absolutely no time for God. No thought of God's things, no thought of eternity. In their character, they're ungodly. In their conduct, they are sinners. And not only do they practice sin, because we are living in a world where sin seems to be rampant now to a greater extent than ever, but they make a mock of it, because not only are they sinful, but they are scornful. Many of the older believers in the company tonight, you may not appreciate just the cynical society in which younger believers have to live. Men that absolutely pour contempt. The very thought of anybody reading the Bible, they would just laugh at the scorn. The very thought of anyone in this modern age ever believing in the virgin birth of Christ or the bodily resurrection of Christ, anyone ever believing in simple assembly testimony, they would absolutely laugh at the scorn, ungodly in their character, sinners in their conduct, and scoffers in their cynicism. And here's a man can survive in the middle of it all. The secret of this psalm helps a man to go to the factory where there's not another Christian on the factory floor. The secret of this psalm helps a girl to work in the office, and every other girl in that office has no sympathy with spiritual things. The secret of this psalm helps a teenager to go to university and stand against the secularism of godless professors and of humanistic textbooks. Dear brethren and sisters, we are living in days of spiritual tragedy. But blessed be God, it can be done. People can survive. There is a landslide on, but God has given us provision in his word. Here's a man, and he's in the minority. Here's a man, and he's greatly outnumbered. He's not a hothouse plant. He's a tree. We don't want to make hothouse plants. You say, what do you mean by that? I'm talking about hothouse Christians, and they're great Christians when they're in the gospel hall. And they're great Christians when they're at the Bible reading and the prayer meeting, and they would stand for God and they would die for Christ when everyone around them is singing hymns and breathing the atmosphere of, those are spiritual hothouse plants. These are men that God wants to make who can stand like an evergreen tree when they're in the midst of a spiritual desert. And there's not a shoot around them in the university, the factory, the town, the street, wherever it is. Thank God, here's a man, and even though his surroundings are totally hostile, here's a man, and he has found the secret of spiritual success. You see, there's a thing that I do, and there may be someone in the meeting, and you do it. Sometimes I blame my lack of progress upon my circumstances. And I say, if I could get to America and be an American Christian, it would really be great. Or if I could get to Canada, and it's just, I live in a very difficult country, and I live in a difficult time. You see, we should never blame our circumstances for lack of progress. You never get comfort from the Bible. Some of the best and the best men in the Bible were in the most. Joseph in Egypt. Daniel in Babylon. The men of the Bible flourished. And they flourished when things were famine-stricken all around them. The second thing that I want to speak about, and it's the main thought of the psalm, often been mentioned, and I do want to emphasize it again tonight, is not only the godly man and his surroundings. I want to say something about the godly man and his separation. You see, if he's going to survive in these surroundings, he will have to know something of separation. And so that we don't miss the point, it's emphasized three times. If we were given to print our Bibles in this way, you could print it and put it in capital letters. Walketh not. Standeth not. Sitteth not. The man that can survive in these alien surroundings is a man that has to learn to say no. And to say no, and mean no. He must be a man that knows something of separation. Now that's not easy. That's all right here. It's all right, I say again. It's very easy being a yes man with the Christians. But it's not so easy when you're sitting in a committee room. And everybody else around the table is just about to put their signature to something that's subterfuge, and you have to say no. It's all right when you boys are in the workplace and the boys are all going out for some kind of an evening. You have to say no. Standeth not. Walketh not, sitteth not. We hear, there's an expression that you've often heard in this age. It's a new expression. It's called peer pressure. Peer pressure. The force of peer pressure is almost beyond measure. We just love, even as Christians, if everybody's going that way, whether we know the Bible says something differently or not, if the most of the people are going that way, oh, they say, don't cause any trouble, don't cause any trouble. Just drift along, just fit in, just go with the stream. Now, the godly man that's going to survive is a man that learns to say no. Now, the strange thing is, when you come to look at this a little bit more closely, how really do you implement this separation? It's all right speaking about it from a platform, but what about when the conference is over in the will of the Lord and this audience disperses and many of you go back to your various workaday routines? How do you implement this? Walketh not. You say that most of the people that I walk down the road with are not saved. What can I do? Am I meant to cross over the road and go to the other side of the street? Standeth not. We don't only have to walk with people, but we have to stand. You stand in a queue. And the man in front of you is a sinner, and the lady behind you is a sinner, and they're living alternative lifestyles or what. Well, how can you keep separate from them? Sitteth not. It's Some of you girls sit down in an office at a table. Maybe the other side of the table is a girl who takes the name of the Lord Jesus in blasphemy. And there's a boy over there has no time for the Bible at all. How can you implement this separation and sit not? You see, walking, standing, and sitting are the three actions that make up the normal movements of an ordinary day. And I'm speaking tonight to folks. You're all right if you're a preacher and sort of live in a cloister. But normal people have to rub shoulders. And these kind of people, the ungodly, the scoffers and the sinners, those are the very people, and we are darting in and out amongst them 50 times every day. And yet the man in the psalm says that there must be separation if you're going to survive. Now you can't go to live in the moon. And you can't lock the door and say, I'm not going out again. What does separation really mean in the terms of this verse? Well, you see, I have cheated here because I have left out a word. He doesn't say, blessed is the man that walketh not with the ungodly. Because you have to walk with them. And you have to work with them. He says, blessed is the man that walketh not in that counsel of the ungodly. And he says, blessed is the man that sitteth not with scorners. No. Blessed is the man that sitteth not in the seat. Blessed is the man that walketh not with sinners. No. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the way of sinners. Now he says, you'll have to live with these people. But he says, don't be taking their ideas. He says, don't be letting their counsel get into your mind. Don't be letting their philosophies rub off onto you. For he said, if you begin to think like them, it won't be too long until you begin to act like them. And then he says, you'll begin to accompany them and you'll actually be sitting in their very seat. But he says, it will all start with your thinking. I couldn't overemphasize it, dear brethren and sisters, that if a believer is going to maintain separation in this sense of Psalm 1, he will have to be very careful about his thoughts. It starts not with physical distance, because as I say, we must accompany these people, but we must preserve our minds and not walk in their counsel. You see, this word, I was mentioning some of them the other night in a meeting, and I just mentioned a couple of them very briefly. This world is absolutely filled with false philosophy. The big philosophy that has nearly carried society in 2,000 off their feet and working for the last decade at least is called narcissism. Oh, you see, that's a new one for us. What's Narcissus? Well, you see, way back in old Greek mythology, Narcissus was a boy and he had some problems in life. And he went one day and he looked into a pond and he saw a reflection of himself in the water. And he so loved the reflection of himself that he fell in love with himself. And our big society is full of narcissism. People that have fallen in love with themselves. So long as I'm all right, and that's selfishness, and I must have my thing, and I must have my time. Now, if I take that idea in, that's the very opposite to Christianity, because we follow a Savior, and he loved others. This world is absolutely riddled with the philosophy of materialism. That's the philosophy which tells us that a person gets satisfaction in things. A man of the world, the way he thinks is, if I can get the bigger house, if I can get a bigger job, if I can get a flashy car, and if I can make sure I have got a good boat lying out there where I can go every weekend, or a caravan, he says, I've made it. And he thinks that happiness and fulfillment comes in things. That's materialism. And if that gets into our minds, we lose sight of the other world nearly altogether. What about relativism? That's another big philosophy. The counsel of them, well, they say, everything's relative. Your old grandfather used to talk about things being right and wrong. You don't talk like that anything. If a thing's not right or wrong, you don't. It's just wrong if you feel it's wrong. If you enjoy it, never say it's wrong. It's good for you if you enjoy it. No such a thing as absolutes. No such a thing as standards. You see, that's the counsel. The people that you work with, that's the way they think. That's the intoxicating ideas that are being pumped into their minds through the television they watch, the radio they listen to, the magazines they read. Now you need to watch that you don't become affected, and so do I, with any of those things. That's what separation means. Well, you say, how am I going to avoid it? How am I going to cope? Well, we've talked about the man and his surrounding. And we have said a little bit about the man and his separation. Now I want to come to the very, very center of it, the man and his secret. You know what it says? The three knots, the three N-O-T's of verse 1 are gloriously balanced by the B-U-T of verse 2. The reason this man can avoid succumbing to the old ideas of this poor world is that he has his mind filled with the Bible. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. This is the secret. Here's a man goes out to do his work, but before he goes, he spends a while with this book. And he has got something into his mind from this book, and he has been in touch with God, and he goes out to his work, and the girl goes into the office, and she hears some of these old cynicism, and they make a joke about her long hair and her modest dress. And normally she would feel demoralized, but she can stand against it because she has been to the book before she went to the office. They go to the man and they say, we want you to sign the check or do something underhand. And he can find himself beginning to waver, but if he has been at this book and filled his mind with the uprightness of the Bible, it will fortify him to stand against the secular surroundings that he faces every day. The secret of spiritual survival in a secular society. Dear brethren and sisters, can I ask each one of us just quietly now, what relationship, what place does the Word of God have in your life? They tell me that back in a previous era, the folks that met in gospel halls used to be described as people of the book. Would that really hold good today? His delight. Well, that word, I could spend a good while speaking about that word. It comes up again at the end of the first book of Psalms, and there's one steps into history. And he says, I delight. Thy law is written on my heart. That's a word of eagerness. It's a word of enthusiasm. It's a word of enjoyment. You know, there's nothing I love to see more than a young Christian that has got a relish for the Bible. I find it difficult. It's a puzzle to me. People profess to be saved, and they don't seem to have any keenness. You couldn't motivate them. Give them a book on Bible study. Take them to a meeting where the scriptures are opened up. And they can't get motivated. Many young Christians seem to get excited now about a picnic. There are places in the world where they could hardly have a Bible reading if they didn't have a picnic after it. I tell you, brethren, that's the road to ruin. We need to develop people that have a delight in the book, and with an eagerness, and with an enthusiasm, and with an enjoyment. They can't get enough of this great book. For any believer here, there are three great psalms. The expression, the law of the Lord, only occurs in three psalms. Psalm 1, Psalm 19, Psalm 119, and you read those great psalms. Familiar? Psalm 1, Psalm 19, Psalm 119. I nearly think they've been put like that, so we couldn't miss them. The law of us, and he meditates night and day. I think that that's literal. He turns it over in his mind in the hours of light, and he turns it over in the waking hours of the morning. I think it could also be metaphorical, that in the dark experiences of life, this man takes the Bible for his comfort, and in the light experiences of life, he takes the Bible as his guide. Day and night doth he meditate. That's more than reading a chapter. Actually, this word meditate is a word that means to murmur. Those three psalms that I mentioned, 119, 119, Meditate's mentioned in each one of them. The word meditate in the next two psalms is different from the word in this psalm. The word meditate here is quite often, it's a sort of a murmuring sound inside. It's really a man talking to himself. You know, there's nothing better than reading a bit of the scripture and you talk over to yourself about it. And then when you meet another Christian, you'll still be talking about it. I'm amazed, you know, nowadays the things that Christians can talk about. If you get a man that has a real delight in motorbikes, no matter what subject you raise, within a minute or two he'll switch back to motorbikes. If you get some of the men of the world that are mad about Manchester United, I found even they were mad about Man United in Malaysia. And you get him talking about something, no time at all, because he loves it, he'll be back to Man United. And here we are, you could meet Christians and you could talk for an hour every day for a week. And not one of them would ever tell you what they're enjoying from the Bible. Dear brother, if we loved the book, it would nourish our souls and it would feed into us the very material that we need to withstand the false ideas. You see, this is miles different from what they call in the big world, meditation. Meditation's a big subject in the world. Yoga and transcendental meditation and all this old devilish type of stuff. Now the idea of that is, that meditation of the world, they tell you what you do is you sit down and you fold your arms and you cross your legs and you close your eyes. And consciously you put everything else out of your mind until you begin to float. And in your meditative mind, you'll float freestyle into the great world of spirit. And you'll have an exhilarating experience, the like of which you scarcely believed imaginable. Now, I'll tell you, some of you who go to university and come up against that, I'll tell you that's deadly dangerous. Meditation in the Bible doesn't mean that I put my mind into neutral and I start to float in a vacuum. Meditation means that I fill my mind with the good, solid, wholesome material of the Word of God. And if I'm going to be able to keep the rubbish out, I need to let this good material in. Now you say, well, I haven't got that. I'll be honest, I haven't got that delight. Listen. I would doubt if the man will ever get the saturation of verse 3, of verse 2, if he doesn't know the separation of verse 1. If a man's dabbling with the world, he'll not be enjoying the word. I'll just be plain, in case anyone's here. I'm not prying into your house, but dear brother, I tell you, if you spend 2 hours watching a soap opera, you'll not spend the next 2 hours reading the Bible. Unless you have the separation from the world and its philosophies and all that would inject it into your mind, you'll not have the relish for this great book. Maybe that's why so many of us are spiritually anemic. And we have hardly anything to give. Well, I better go on to the godly man and his similitude. You see, the separation produces a similitude that's developed in verse 3. It says, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf shall not wither. Now, I'll just mention those things very, very quickly. This man will be like a planted tree. That means there'll be no drift. He'll bring forth his fruit in his season. If you get a man in the good of verses 1 and 2, there'll be no disappointment. He'd always have something to give. His leaf shall not wither. There'll be no decay. No drift. You know, a tree, the soil doesn't only keep a tree, but a tree keeps the soil. Parts of the world where there have great winds blowing and the soil is very slack, they would actually plant trees. So that the planted trees take a grip and they keep the whole thing from moving. I don't need to tell an audience like this that we're living in days of a great landslide. There's been a big shift in this country in 25 years. There's been a great moral landslide. And if a man is going to be able to stand against the moral landslide, he needs to be rooted in this book. There's been a great landslide in personal godliness. I'm amazed at the worldliness that's coming in amongst us as the Lord's people. A brother came to this land from another country, not a critical brother. I never heard a word, but he asked me a question. He said, David, he said, tell me, he said, do you preachers ever preach in 1 Corinthians 11 in your country? I says, oh, well, he says, yeah. Well, I says, not all the time, but I says, we do mention. He says, I was wondering. You know what he meant. I don't say any more. That's from another country. There's been a landslide. He asked me about the jewelry. You see, I wonder, brother, have we got away from the pure juices of the Bible and we're not able to keep the thing from sliding? A tree planted, there'll be no drift. What about the drift in assembly testimony? What about the dryness? You see, this man doesn't become like a tube. You say, what do you mean? If it was just a matter of getting water from one place to another, a tube would do. But this man's a tree. He takes in water and he produces fruit at the other end. He's not just giving out what he takes in, but he takes in water, he can turn it round and he produces something that's juicy and advantageous and a blessing to others. I would love to live, I don't live like this, but I would love to live close enough to the Bible in the midst of a sinful world that somebody could put their hand up and get an apple from my life. And a pear. Just when they need it. Bringeth forth his fruit in his season. And you know that many of us. There's a time that something needed, a little word is needed, and we have nothing to give because we haven't been saturated in the book. Well, I'll have to leave it there. I would like to have spoken about the godly man and his song. You know, he's a happy man. People would say, if you'd live like this, you'd live the way you're talking, you're going to be just a real old grump. And your life will be miserable. And you'll not enjoy anything, and you'll not be doing this, and you'll not be doing that, and you'll not be doing, and you'll just be all miserable. I tell you, the happiest man that this world will ever know is a man that lives with the separation and the saturation of Psalm 1. Matthew Henry, when he was dying, he said to a friend that came to visit him, he said, you've often been asked to take note of the words of dying men. He says, these are my dying words. He says, the happiest and most pleasant life, that a life spent serving God and in communion with him is the happiest and most pleasant life that any human being can live on earth. My dear young Christian, if you want to be a happy Christian, keep away from the world and keep your mind saturated with the Bible, and you'll have a song in your heart as long as life goes on. I would have spoken about his security. He says the judgment will come. The ungodly won't have a leg to stand on. But he said, this man will be in the congregation of the righteous. May God help us. I know, dear fellow believers, my burden is this. We're speaking to a company here. Many of you have difficulties to face that are enormous. Survival is a tough business. It can be done. Because the secret is here. I read in National Geographic, and I let our brother speak, about one of those spiders, that species of spider that can live underwater. You know that spiders are terrestrial animals. Hundreds of species of them. But there's one species that can live underwater. And you know what the little creature does? It comes up to the surface and it gets a bubble of air with its wee little legs against its tummy. And it goes away down underneath the water. And the oxygen out of the bubble it can use and then work for a while, and then it comes up and gets another bubble and goes down. Now, it can survive in an environment that's totally against it because it goes up and gets a catch from a higher sphere. That's what you do. You're going into the water of a secular world, and many better people than us have drowned in it. May God help us to go higher. Catch a bubble of the atmosphere of heaven. by prayer and meditation, capture a little bit of that holy air, bring it down, use it for a while and go back again, and get some more. Visit fairly often. The secret of spiritual survival in a secular, sinful society. May God preserve us all for His glory.